This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Well, hi there. Thanks for coming to worship. Grateful to you for that. I want to start a Bible study with you today that will go on forever, but really be about 12 weeks by the time we're done, 12 weeks from now. And I call it the first person in your life. And what I'm hoping to do is to sort of just enrich and broaden your understanding of who Jesus is so that he has the rightful center place in your life. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to do some work with me and think very carefully about the scripture. So I'll just kind of say it this way. Warning, theology ahead. Okay? So now you've been warned. And I know that some of you will say, yeah, but that's the deal. I'm not a theologian. Well, here's the question. Have you ever had a thought about God? You have? Oh, then you are a theologian. Okay? That's done. The only question is, are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? And the way to be a good theologian is to listen carefully to what God says. And so I'm going to ask you, along with me, to kind of develop, in that sense, a theology of Jesus and to understand him. Now, when we study Jesus, we normally divide that study into two big pieces, that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We talk about who Jesus is in terms of his full deity and his utter humanity, but we also talk about what Jesus has done in terms of his work as Savior and Lord. And I might say, in this study, we'll probably focus a little bit more on what Jesus has done. But in order to do all that, we will use some theological words. And I just want to tell you why. It certainly is not to impress your friends, okay? So I'm not looking for you to say, you know, there's really no sense in speaking about our full-blown glorification until we consider the soteriological effects of Jesus' justification and regeneration. And look, if someone says something like that to you, just tell them shut up, okay? Because that's not the point. What I want to do is take the mystery out of those words, and I want to replace them with wonder and love. I want you to wonder again at the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And I want you to love him as a result of that. That really is the goal. So today, sort of background, I want us to start with the great mystery of the incarnation. And the incarnation, of course, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Carne, you hear there's a Latin term there at the center of it, which just means flesh. I like my chile con carne. Right? That is with meat. Okay? That's the idea. And the story of Jesus is God putting meat on so that we could get to know him. God in a bod. That's the story of Jesus in one sense. But there is a massive danger that we would leave the incarnation at Christmas and not deeply appreciate really who Jesus is. And if we do not get that, then we will not be able to recognize it with equal depth what he has done. So that's what I'd like to tackle a little bit today, just talk with you about the great mystery of the incarnation. And in order to do that, I need to start at the beginning. In fact, go back before the beginning. And I have two passages especially for you to look at. So look at the inside of the worship folder. You'll find a single sheet there that says Jesus, God's Revealer. And you'll see John 1, verse 18, just that verse there, which is at the end of John's great prologue to his book. And then Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. And we'll stop at that point because that's the kind of the prologue or the introduction, really the main point of the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look at it. Let's stand together, please. As I say, John, as he concludes his great introduction, he gives just this one verse to sort of summarize it, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, that's his word for Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then the writer to Hebrews in his preamble, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And you kind of missed your cue there. Because a good Jewish believer hearing this, when it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, would have smacked their forehead in complete shock and said, "Oi," like that. Okay? So don't miss your cue. Here we go. Last line. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Oi, that's good. Okay, you're sufficiently alarmed. Have a seat, okay? I saw some of you smack the forehead of the person near you. That's not it, but that's okay. So let me just start back with that John 1 text, because John begins with what you might say is the fundamental issue of mankind. That is, if God is to be known, how could we ever handle that? God is so much greater. And so John, in this beautiful prologue, says to us, wait a minute, using the term, the word for Jesus, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he proceeds through and finally says, and the word took on flesh, incarnation. He took on flesh. He set up his tent among us, he says. But ultimately, he says, I want you to see the implications of all that. And that's this one verse. Notice John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. So if I may just take that apart phrase by phrase, a little bit of detail. So first, no one has ever seen God. And you can say, no, wait, I thought Moses. What about Isaiah and those guys? And the truth of it is, listen, they certainly saw a manifestation of God. There's no doubt about that. So Moses, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. But listen, God was not the burning bush, okay? Isaiah, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his robes filled the temple. That's great. Isaiah had a true vision of God. But trust me, the temple cannot contain God, you see? So the question is seeing God in his essential essence. No one has ever seen God in his essential essence, it says. And so that's what Moses wanted, remember? He said, God, show me your glory. And God said, no one can look at my face and live. Remember that? Well, why? Because we can't look upon God without God making an immediate provision for our judgment. The problem is not with God, the problem is with us. Here's what the Bible says: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm guessing, even if you never heard that verse, you already know that truth. Everybody has messed up, right? So to stand before God with all the radiant glory of God just reveals our imperfections. And a holy God, it calls out a judgment on those things. So we don't want to go there, you see? But what do we do? If we can't come to God, then God did something amazing. He came to us through Jesus Christ. And that's the next little phrase. Notice, but God, the one and only, that's that special term that he uses for Jesus, monogenes. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And what he's talking here is about the intimate connection between the Father and the Son. And it is unique, and that's the whole point. So look, you can put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that you do. And if you do, according to this same prologue, you will now, because of your faith, you have been given the right, the authority, to call yourself a child of God. And that's true, but you will never be the one and only Son of God. See, that special relationship is revealed in this next phrase. Take a look at it. But God, the one and only, see it, who is at the Father's side, which is a figure of speech that we use in just that way as well. To be, you know, at someone's side means that you have continual connection with them. Someone's constantly at the president's side. It means that they have a constant connection with him. It doesn't mean that they sleep next to the president. You understand? And so here, Jesus the Son has a continual, intimate connection with the Father. And you may say, now, wait a minute. Okay, so who's God here? The Father or the Son? And the answer, yes. Okay? And that is the challenge. And especially, it's important to hear this. John was thoroughly Jewish, the guy who wrote this book. He was steeped in Judaism, and he would have, as a matter of course, every day, at the beginning of the day and several times through the day, he would have prayed the fundamental confession of the Jewish faith. We call it the Shema from the Hebrew, first Hebrew word, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. In a whole world that was full of polytheism, many gods, the declaration of the Jewish faith is, no, there is just one God. Yet, John and the others who walked with Jesus were so convinced that Jesus revealed God to them that they began using his terminologies. Jesus called God the Father and worshiped him. And they said, yep, that's what we should do. But Jesus called himself the Son. And then he did the works of God, and he spoke the words of God. And after his resurrection, he received worship as God. And so, yeah, him too, you see. And then, to complicate things more, Jesus revealed yet another person within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who also is to be called God and also is to be worshiped. So you end up with this remarkable understanding, three persons, one God. And if you say, man, that's tough, that's hard, I would say to you, oh yeah, I think so. And I'm not surprised we can't get our head all around God, but you do feel like, well, Lord, you made it hard on us, okay? So if that concept troubles you, here to me is the good part. If you get Jesus, you get God. Because that's that last phrase. Take a look at it here, okay? God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that word to be made known, exegeomai, it's where we get our word to exegete, to expound upon. When you go to seminary, they teach you to exegete the scripture. That is to say what the Bible says. But here, Jesus is exegeting God. He says what God says. And he can do that. Why? Because he's God. And he's not afraid to say it. That's why Jesus will say, I and the Father are one. Knowing full well that all those guys listening to him got up that morning and said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And Jesus says, yeah, that's it. I and the Father are one. You got it. Knowing that it like messes with their head. But at the same time saying, listen, when you see me, you got it. That's why Jesus will say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the important thing to get is Jesus is not a junior version of God. He's not like God's little mini-me, okay? But he is fully and utterly God. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to point out in that introduction section. So look there at Hebrews 1. We'll just take that first verse through the first phrase of verse 2. Notice what it says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So let's just, again, kind of take it phrase by phrase. In the past, God spoke. Listen, God has always been revealing himself. And that's one of the great truths of Scripture. In all places, to all of mankind, God always is declaring himself. Through the creation around us, through the conscience that operates within us, through his care that he provides for all of us, God makes himself known so that anyone who wanted to could say, wait a minute, just simple observation compels me to say, there is a mighty God, look at creation. There is a moral God, listen to my conscience. There is a merciful God, look at his care for me. Any person, anywhere could know that. But you know what we do with that knowledge. We don't go rushing toward God. We rush towards ourselves. The Bible says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God doesn't quit. He keeps on speaking. And that's that next phrase. Notice he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. So God has spoken very generally to all people, but also he has spoken very specifically. You'll notice he spoke to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. God reminded them of his blessing. He gave assurances to them that he would not go back on his word and his promises to them. And God continued to speak through the prophets, prophets like Moses, who gave laws that they might govern their life by. And not just Moses is the prophet, but many others who warned them of their failures before him. But in the process, God even varied his manner of speech with them. Notice that's that next phrase, at many times and in various ways. That is, God used a variety of messengers over multiple centuries. And when you look at the prophets, you feel that. Read Amos. Amos is in your face. He takes no prisoners. Boom. He's so direct. Micah, it's all questions. He just asks questions. And by the power of his questions, you get to the right conclusions. Ezekiel, he's a visual aid guy. He makes like a little clay sort of representation of Jerusalem. Then he throws dirt clods down at it and says, see, that's what's going to happen with you if you don't really pay attention to what God says. You see, Zechariah, he has these stunning dreams, these visions, and so detailed portraying what God has next, you see. But none of these voices, as powerful as they were, could replace the voice of God himself. And so that's what God gives us in his Son. That's that first phrase of verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's last, best, final word to us is the coming of his Son. And that's it. And so someone might say, well, why didn't God do that in the first place? Just skip to the end, you know, and skip all that other stuff. Well, the truth of it is to make sure that we understand we're without excuse. Because see, if we had started with Jesus, we easily could have looked back and said, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, of course I get you because, you know, through creation and conscience and care, I've just always been drawn to you. No, no, no. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men love darkness rather than light. That's what the Bible says. See, if we come to Jesus first, we would have said, oh yeah, all those idiots with the 10 commands. I mean, I would have followed that stuff. I mean, 10 helpful hints for living. I love that stuff, right? No, we don't. We don't follow that at all. So to show us, to reveal to us that we needed the Son, you see, not just to show us the Father, but to also reveal ourselves and even our sinfulness, God sent the Son. Now, who is that Son? That's what I want you to see. So get your pen or pencil ready. You see, they've got a blanks for you to crank there, okay? And these next seven phrases are set apart in the Greek text. And so that's why I've laid them out here. They all focus on Jesus. So I just call them the seven excellences of Jesus Christ. So here's the first one. If you want to fill in that first blank, inheritor. And Jesus, among other things, is the inheritor. And you see that in that phrase right there, right? Whom he appointed heir of all things. And you know what an heir is. An heir is someone who is designated and destined to receive the estate of another person, right? That's how that works. And so Jesus here is called not just the heir of a large estate. He's the heir of the largest estate. He's the heir of everything. You say, yeah, okay, but for the heir thing to happen, normally there's a death that's involved. Yeah, but don't you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus in that moment on the cross experienced a separation from his Father that's far too profound for us to even comprehend. But in that separation, because in the Bible, separation is the core of what death is about. There's a loss so that Jesus now in his resurrection becomes the heir of all things. All things are legitimately and appropriately his now. There's a great Puritan pastor and theologian, his name John Owen, who wrote a work called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that very much is what this is about. So this picture of who Jesus is begins, you might say, at the end, that he's the heir of all things, because ultimately all things come to Jesus. But all things also begin with Jesus. So he's not just the inheritor, he's also the creator. If you want to fill in that blank as well, he's the creator. Notice that line. He was the appointed heir of all things, and then, and through whom he made the universe. So you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Father was the creator. Yes. And Jesus here too. And by the way, Genesis 1 says that the Holy Spirit was operative as well. In fact, when God talks about his creative works, he uses, crazily singular verbs, but plural nouns. It's like, let us make man in our image, God says. And it's just to make us completely confused, okay? But it's all the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You say, how does that work? I don't know, just to be clear. I do it kind of like this in my head, though. I say, designer, developer, contractor. That's kind of how I see it. The creation comes from the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit, okay? So that all of the Godhead is involved in the work of creation. But Jesus is not just the creator. He's the radiator, if you want to fill in that letter C there, radiator. And I'm not talking about the thing in your car, okay? Just to be clear. The radiator. Notice what it says here in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. It does not say he's the reflector of God's glory. That's very important to get that. He is the radiator of God's glory. Look, this last month we had an eclipse of the moon. I don't know if you got up to see it because it was cool. You had to get up early, but it was great. But with that eclipse of the moon, that lunar eclipse, no one on TV was saying, listen, whatever you do, don't look at the moon, right? Because there's no risk there. The moon is just reflecting a bit of the sun's light, you see? But do you remember this last summer, we had a total eclipse of the sun, a solar eclipse. And everybody was telling you what your mom told you when you're 4 years old, don't look at the sun, right? Why? Because when you look at the radiance of the sun, you're looking at the sun, you see? And that's exactly what this is saying. When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God himself, you see? He's the radiator. So he's not only the radiator of God, he is the revealer of God as well. Notice there, letter D, if you want to fill that in. He's the revealer. And you see the phrase there, he is the exact expression of his being. Fortunately for us, Jesus veiled his glory by taking humanity. Theologians say, Jesus willingly laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Paul says it so much better. He says, he emptied himself. But in so doing, now when we see Jesus, we can see God. Finally, we can see what God is like because he is the exact expression of God's being. That's a term that comes from the coin world, and I'm not a coin guy, but I have friends who are coin collectors. And in the coin world, it's the whole deal that you want is a coin that exactly represents that die that stamped out the coin. You don't want any imperfections. And so if you get a really good one, it's mint. And mint is a good thing. In fact, there's like 60 levels of mint, which I don't get at all. And please don't explain to me. But like 60 mint is way better than 58 mint, okay? But if you're really a coin collector, you say, oh, come on, mint, schmint. You don't want mint, you want proof. Because proof means that the coin itself is the material for it is flawless material. So that when that die stamps it, it comes out with a perfect image of what it's representing. Flawless in every way. Listen, that's Jesus. See, Jesus is a proof copy. That is, Jesus is made of the flawless material. Utter God, but complete and sinless humanity, welded together so that we could get an impression and say, oh, that's it. Now I get it. But now, the coin guys, you know what they do? The proof, when you get the proof thing, it comes in this gee whiz kind of material, so you don't touch it because it cannot be circulated. You're not supposed to handle it. And for sure, you're not supposed to drop it. Because that really ruins things. And if you stuffed it in your pocket with all the other junk, man, you've committed the sin. And the coin guys here are all nervous right now, okay? Let me tell you the truth. Jesus was thoroughly circulated. John says, what our eyes have seen, listen, what our hands have handled concerning the Son of God. Jesus was thoroughly circulated, but his mint condition, his proof condition, was in no way compromised because he was utterly God and sinless man. And so we get the chance to see, oh, that's what God is like. He is the full revealer of God. So much so that Jesus will say, look, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, it's an absolute guarantee. Now, here's the great thing. Jesus is not just the revealer. He's also the sustainer. If you want to fill in that next little blank, letter E there, sustainer. And that's what it says. Notice, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And sustain is a good translation. It's a fine word, but the Greek word here is pharaoh. And you expect the word to be sunhistemi. You expect that it's the idea that Jesus keeps everything all together because sort of prevents the whole mess from flying apart. And that's what the word sunhistemi would mean. And that is true of Jesus. And that's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. But as I say, the word here is pharaoh. It's a different word. And it means sustaining in the sense of lifting up, to bear like a burden, and to carry forward. That is Jesus. What it's saying here is this Jesus who created it all, who reveals God to all of us, then comes to us and says, I want to lift you up. I can lift you and all the issues of your life up, and I can carry them forward to achieve my purposes. He's a sustainer. He's not going to walk away from us. Jesus didn't just show up and then wave goodbye. He came in order to minister to us. But in order to do that, there's something that has to be done in us, and that is to purify us. Thus, he's the purifier. Not just the sustainer, but the purifier. That's letter F. And notice what it says. After he had provided purification for sins. Such an important thing. The word purification means just what it says, a complete cleansing. But you know how many people who say they've trusted Christ don't get that? They don't say, Jesus gave me a complete cleansing. They think somehow God put them on probation. They think that God's message to them was, okay, you trusted Jesus, that's good. Now keep your nose clean and we'll see how it works out in eternity for you. That's not the good news of Christ. The good news of Christ is that he made purification for our sins. And this book alone, and this book of Hebrews alone, is Jesus who atones for our sin, forgives our sin, ransoms us for our sin, utterly destroys our sin, refuses to remember our sin, all just in the book of Hebrews. That's what he's trying to do, get rid of it all. And when he gets done with it all, he reveals himself as the ruler. That's the last word, the ruler of the universe. And that's the one I asked you to be shocked about. Notice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And you say, okay, great, but why was I supposed to be shocked? Because all Jewish people knew that all that stuff that was taking place in the temple was designed to be sort of a shadow of the reality of what real worship of God was like. So if you go into the temple, there's some amazing articles of furniture. But the one thing you will not find in the temple is a chair. Because nobody sits down in the presence of God in all of his majestic glory. You just don't do that. Fall down like you're dead, fine. Sit down, you're nuts. Unless you are God in all of his majestic glory. And that's what Jesus does. And that's why he can be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. because he is God and utterly God, ruling and reigning, having achieved his purpose. What was his purpose? Having made purification for sin, having opened a door so that you and I can now have full access to the Father, having resolved our sin issue, and having made heaven a certainty, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that in the days to come, you see it in Revelation 7, I looked and saw, and there before me was a multitude that could not be counted, people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And they were crying out, salvation belongs to our Lord and to the Lamb, and they are worshiping and praising him, using the name Lamb for Jesus, the Lamb of God. All worship and praise ultimately being given to Jesus because he too is God, you see? Now, to me, this is so important to get because in his incarnation, Jesus didn't drop by for a visit. You know, hey, checking on you. Good to see you. Bye. You understand? Jesus is not a postcard that God sent from heaven. Here in heaven, thinking of you. Hope your life works out. See you later. That's not Jesus. Jesus came so that you and I could have the door swung open to God the Father by removing our sin, restoring us to right relationship with him. It's just the glorious thing. And that can only happen if God stepped towards us, because our steps towards God constantly mess it up. And so that's why it's so critical to hear what Jesus says, John 14:6. Notice it. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, just listen to what a claim that is. Either Jesus is the biggest jerk in the history of mankind, or he is Lord and God, and you must fall down before him in adoration. But there's no space in between. There's no choice between those two. And I just want you to see what he claims. I am the way. You want direction for your life? You come to me. You see? I am the truth. You want protection from error? You come to me. I am the life. You want a connection for eternity? You come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. Why? Because no one gets to the Father except through me. And that's why we have to come to this deep appreciation of him. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, and my wife has them all memorized, so I'm not sure exactly where, but I see it in my head, and it looks like Prince Caspian. But Lucy has come before Aslan. Aslan is the sort of the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, the great lion. And she hasn't seen Aslan for a while. So she comes before Aslan and she cries out, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan says, no, you've grown. And as long as you continue to grow, I will become bigger. That's what the experience I want you to have about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. As you get older, your heroes get smaller. The people who've been your heroes, as time passes by, you find out about some of their weakness, you learn some of their sins, some of their frailty. You even find out that some of their motives weren't as pure as you hoped they might have been. And they shrink over time. Not the Lord Jesus. The longer I have known him, the longer I have worshiped him, the longer I have walked with him, he's become greater and better and more glorious. And that's what I want to have take place in your heart. And I'll tell you my fear. My fear is you'll say, well, of course, that's supposed to work for you because you're like a professional holy guy. So let me just make it really clear. I'm the most regular guy you know. I'm not made out of special stuff. I'm fully capable of doing the worst, the foulest things. I know that within me lies the capacity to be as vile as any person you've ever met. But God loves sinful, foolish people, and I'm one of them. And if you're one too, then you need to have a deepening, growing love and appreciation for what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. He needs to become the first person in your life. Don't you know if you got up tomorrow morning and said, Jesus, you came to be with us. You came to be with me. Now by your Spirit, you're in me. If you were to tack tomorrow and say, okay, Lord, this is what's happening, and show him your day and invite him into it, I guarantee you would have a very different day. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, you'll love him more. And that's really what I want you to have. So this is just introduction. I get serious next week, okay? So I invite you to come then. But for now, let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How utterly justified you would be if you pushed us away, if you refused to deal with us, if you resented us for eternity, if you just left us to rot. But all to the contrary, you keep coming towards us. And in Jesus, you've given us yourself. So please now give us the wisdom to see that if you're coming towards us, the only thing we could possibly do is just to come towards you. You know how we are, Lord. We'd like to fix ourselves up, but we can't. So how grateful we are that you invite us to come as we are. We bless you, Lord, for coming, but now teach us the wisdom of coming to you. Grant us the freedom and the grace to believe what seems so unbelievable to us, that you want us and that you love us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.